We have come to the end of Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia. And Paul closes this letter. And as he does so, I think we are reminded of the importance of final words. Historians often take great pains to record the last words of important historical figures. What did they say on their deathbed? Families at parting are conscious to say goodbye and I love you, not knowing when they might see each other again. The end of a difficult conversation is often so awkward because we want to make sure that we close it well with mutual understanding. Even the end of a meeting, you want to make sure that people that have been at that meeting understand what they are supposed to do or what has changed by that meeting. And so we understand the importance of final words. What final words does Paul leave with the churches in Galatia? What does he want to leave ringing in their ears and their hearts as he closes their letter? Biblical scholars, commentators, pastors often note that this letter to the Galatians ends fairly differently from a lot of Paul's letters. There's not the typical greetings at the end or repeated thanksgivings. There's no comments about his travel plans. If you will, it's absent a lot of niceties. Paul has been wrestling with this church. He has talked to them about the danger of turning away from the gospel to pursue another gospel. He is warning them against false teachers. He is wrestling with their hearts and minds before the Lord that they would hold on to the true gospel even as they are being tempted to reject the very messenger that God sent them. And so Paul does not end with niceties. Paul does not end with final greetings or travel plans. He draws attention to his message once again. He says in verse 11, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." He wants those who are hearing the letter read aloud to pay attention. Just a reminder that most people did not write their own letters in this day and age. Some did not have sufficient education, but many just didn't have reason to write day in and day out, and so they would often entrust their letters and their documents to what we would call a secretary, or the special word is amanuensis. But that is just to say that Paul had spoken this letter and had someone else write it for him. But as he comes to the end of the letter, it is so important that those who are hearing this letter know that it is his authority, that he highlights the fact that this is from him, that he writes the end with his own hand. And whether the size is meant to convey boldness, to speak to his physical condition, the main thrust is the importance of what he is closing with. And that is the impact of the freedom that is theirs in Christ. As he closes his letter, he makes one final argument, praying and hoping that they will be freed from the temptation to believe that they are not enough, that they are still enslaved to the law, and to accept their freedom in Christ. What does he want them to understand? What does it mean for them that they can be freed in Christ? This is what he wants them to understand. First and foremost, that if they have trusted in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection on their behalf, they are freed from worldly evaluation. Paul has made a lot of theological arguments, a lot of biblical arguments against those trying to get the Gentiles to take on circumcision and the Old Testament Hebrew laws. In this passage, he deals much more with the human heart and the reality of the way that we think and make decisions. In this passage, he talks about human motivations. And in verse 12, he says, "It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised." And in verse 13, "For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh." Paul says, the reason that you are being compelled to consider circumcision and the Old Testament laws is to be shown. That you are to be another notch on the belt. You are to be another scalp for these people to claim. It is about appearances and not the heart of the matter that is motivating these people to try to convince you to take circumcision and the Old Testament laws. This is what is motivating those putting pressure on them. It is not full-hearted obedience. He says, for even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law. But what they are trying to do is not glorify God in what they are doing. What they are trying to do is glorify themselves. Because what is more important to them, despite their lip service to the glory of God and His holiness in drawing people's attention to the law, is what they are ultimately desiring is their evaluation, their glorification. The Gentile Galatians are a means of self-aggrandizement to these people. Look at this person. Look, I have converted them. They are now my show of how good and godly I am because I have gotten this person to convert fully as a Jew and being circumcised. Isn't that the way we often feel? That the way that the world looks at us, the way that the people we work with or live next to, or even sometimes people in the church deal with us, is that we are a means to their ends. Paul says it doesn't have to be this way. That whether we are valued or devalued in the eyes of the world around us, that the freedom that is ours in Jesus Christ frees us to another standard. Because trust in Jesus brings a whole new valuation process. This is what he says in verse 14, "But far be it from me to boast." And let's just remind ourselves, Paul is a Pharisee among Pharisees, a student of the law beyond reproach, a citizen of Rome, one who has studied under the best teachers and who pursued Christians in the past because of their Pharisee. And he says, but far be it from me to boast in the very types of things that these people would be tempted to boast in, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even if your Christian neighbors or non-Christian neighbors have never stepped inside a church, they have been around the culture of the church long enough that I think really the contempt of the cross has lost its meaning in our culture. For 2,000 years, we have looked to the cross, to what happened on that cross, and it has come on to take such new and important value that has even flowed into the society around us. But let us remember the contempt of the cross in this day and age. It was literally and figuratively a four-letter word that the Roman word crux for cross would not have been uttered in polite society. That even when they talked about crucifixion, they would talk about someone being hanged on the unlucky tree. So wary of the people of saying that in polite company, that they would look for other ways to talk about it. What Paul is saying in this thing that the world devalues, this thing which is representative of shame and guilt and dishonor, this is what I choose to boast in. Nothing else. It turns on its head our system of what we value. And what happened with the cross? But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. That the cross of Jesus Christ, unlike any other crucifixion or any other cross, not only crucified a man, but it crucified a system of values. It crucified the world, and it crucified Paul to the world. It crucified the world, which judged the Son of God to be worthy of punishment. And by faith in him, me too. That as the world looked at Jesus, they looked at his teaching, and despite the fact that there was no reputable charge against him, They put him to death. Such was the way that they valued him. And if we put our trust in Christ, we need to acknowledge that the world will look at us and value us the way that it valued Jesus Christ and crucified him. Paul has been crucified to the world. But at the same time, the world is crucified to us. In accepting Christ and its valuation of Jesus, the world's opinion has been killed at the cross for us. If they would devalue Jesus, the Son of God, and put him to death, then certainly we who have seen his resurrection and attestation as the Son of God can look at the cross and say, what the world says does not matter in comparison to what Christ, who rose from the dead and was victorious over the cross, says. That is why he says in verse 15, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. For neither circumcision counts for anything. Circumcision was a sign, especially among the Jews, of favor, of honor, of holiness, of dignity. Uncircumcision was a sign of shame and devaluation, of dirtiness, of not being good enough. The standards of man's eyes as to whether you matter or whether you do not matter dies at the cross with Jesus, to be replaced by what God says of you. That when you trust in Jesus Christ, you are a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. That new valuation process is such that our value is not in what we can do for the world, but what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. The cross of Christ frees us from the world's judgment of us, which is good news because those judgments are coming. It's been a long time since I watched reruns of I Love Lucy, but that show has just been such a part of American culture that even if you didn't grow up watching that show, that you've probably seen this one particular moment in that show's history, the conveyor belt scene, right? Lucy and her friend are in a candy shop, and here comes the conveyor belt with little chocolates coming down the line, and their job is to stop, pick up those chocolates, and wrap them up and put them back on the conveyor belt. And for a few moments, it's okay, and then the conveyor belt speeds up, and they can't keep up. And so they're trying to cope. They're popping the chocolates in their mouth. They're stuffing them down their dresses. Anything that they can do to keep the unwrapped chocolates from making it into the next room and being judged deficient and losing their jobs. And that is the way life feels for so many of us. That the judgments are coming at us right and left. And we can't even take a moment to say, does this evaluation of me even matter? Is it even true? It is coming so fast at us that we're so attuned to just trying to cope with what the world says about us. Are we good because we have a successful business or well-behaved children? Are we unvaluable because we have been abused or because we're not healthy enough or smart enough? The world's judgments flow at us. And the more we see the world, the more we see the world's standards. The world's standards are on the front of beauty magazines, on the vacation pictures of our friends on Instagram or Facebook. What ideas are deemed valuable by the media and magazines? And whether or not we intend to, we have learned to abide by what the world says about us. What they value and what they devalue, and to get our sense of worth from that. Accepting those judgments allows us to be used like the Judaizers tried to use the Gentiles in Galatia. But the freedom that comes from associating ourselves by faith with the Son of God, condemned by the world so that we might be made new, frees us from what the world says about us, to accept the value of God that says, I loved you enough to send my Son to redeem you and restore you. It is not your circumcision or your uncircumcision. It is not your success or your failure that defines you, but whether or not you are a new creation in Jesus. And when we can accept that freedom because of what Jesus has done for us, it frees us not only from being valued by the rest of the world that way, but valuing others. It's a subtle thing, but many of you have read the news reports of the shooting of a 15-year-old in Texas this past week by the name of Jordan Edwards. And as people talked about Jordan Edwards, they talked about what a good student he was, what a good child he was to his parents, what a good friend he was. Commendable, wonderful things. But the reason they talked about it was to make it all the more sad. This is all the more sad that this young 15-year-old lost his life in an act of violence. And while that is right, what unconsciously comes through that is that his life was more valuable because he was a good student. His life was more valuable because he was a good athlete. His life was more valuable because he obeyed his parents. And the implicit message is that the life of someone else is less valuable. When the value of life is what the image of God says, the value of a life is whether their redemption is found in Jesus Christ or not. When we are freed from living in fear of what the world thinks about us, we are freed to value ourselves and others according to Christ. And then, because of that freedom, we are freed from the fear of what the world might do to us according to its evaluations. We are free from fear of persecution. Paul exposes that it is not just the concern for the judgments of other men and women that is motivating those who are compelling the Gentiles to be circumcised, but fear of other men. He says, it is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Cross of Christ was an anathema. The fact that the Savior of mankind, the Christ, the chosen one, might be put to death on the cross to save humanity from its sins, though fully in the Old Testament, was something that those who were zealous continually looked past. And so there were zealous Jews in these days who were saying, it is your uncleanness, it is your blasphemy in following Jesus who says you can be acceptable because of his death and resurrection instead of the law, who are zealously persecuting other Jews. Because their belief was that their righteousness would bring the great day of the Lord. If we are pure enough, if we are obedient enough, we will be a kingdom prepared for the king, and then when we are good enough, the king will come according to God's provision, and he will deliver us from the Romans, he will deliver us from oppression. And so as they are waiting for that day, their desire to bring that day was to bring persecution on those who are unclean or unworthy. So think of this, the Jewish Christians have fellow Jews breathing down their necks, threatening arrest, casting them out of their social circles, not going to their businesses because they are unclean because they affiliate with Gentiles. And so these Jewish Christians say, how can I avoid persecution? Well, if this person, this Gentile is circumcised, then basically they're a Jew. It's not whether they're a Christian, but they can appear to be a convert to Judaism. And if I am converting men and women to Judaism, then I am cleansing them, then they are clean, then they are acceptable in the sight of Judaism, and then I can get these people off my back. Fear of being called a polluter and a perverter of God's deliverance, they point to circumcision as a sign to conversion rather than associate with the unclean Gentiles. Paul does not run from persecution, but he points to it. In verse 17, he says, from now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Let me be clear. Paul does not invite persecution. He says, let no one cause me trouble. He has had enough trouble arguing with these people. He's not looking for more. But he does not deny the reality and at times the necessity of persecution. He says, I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Paul is pointing out the reality of his disfigurement, the scars he bears, probably limps or hobbles because of what he has suffered as one declared a servant of Christ. Paul's argument that he not be troubled about his teaching, about whether he is right, is his willing sharing in the suffering of his Savior. His confidence in the freedom that he has in Christ allows him to face that persecution. In fact, to point out that suffering and persecution as a mark of his adherence to the fact that he is acceptable to God. It's interesting that he uses the phrase Jesus here, for I bear on my mark, on my body, the marks of Jesus. Paul often speaks of Jesus as Jesus Christ, or speaks of the Christ to talk about his office. Here he just talks about him with the name Jesus. He's focusing on that physical reality, the physical suffering of Jesus, the marks on Jesus' body, his actual physical crucifixion. This isn't an idea. He was not a conceptual, ideological martyr. He was a physical martyr who died. And he associates himself with the brutal suffering of his Savior. In fact, when he describes these marks, he calls them on his body the marks of Jesus. He doesn't actually use the word scars, though this word can refer to scars. But it often refers to the markings or even the tattoos of people who are connected to a certain group or who are even related to a certain owner or master. What he wants them to know is that these marks point out not just his willingness to suffer to Jesus, but that he belongs fully to Jesus. And he finds comfort in being marked like Jesus. For as he wrote in 2 Corinthians 1, for as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort. Why did Paul bear these scars? For the pleasure of declaring his obedience to Christ? His trust in Jesus as his Savior alone, but also so that others might hear that good news. Likely some of those marks that he is referring to are the marks of his being stoned until people thought he was dead in Lystra in the region of Galatia. The marks on his body of obedience and faithfulness are not circumcision, but affiliation with Jesus, the scandal of the cross, and the willingness to declare that scandal, which is the ultimate good news to others. Jesus said, I tell you, friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And this is sometimes where we stop. Don't fear men, but fear God more and what God can do to you. Therefore, be bold, be courageous in the midst of persecution because don't fear men as much as you should fear God. And it is right and it is good that we fear the power and the judgment of God. But see how Jesus continues from there. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are more of more value than many sparrows. We can face the judgment of men. We can face the actions and the persecution of men because of the surpassing love of God to care for us, demonstrated to us on the cross. As we think about what that means for us, I think we need to consider our willingness to die for the sake of Christ. And we have talked about, even this morning with the kids, that persecution can mean death. It can mean the loss of our families. It can mean imprisonment. And as Christians, it is right and good that we ask ourselves how we will fare if that day ever comes for us. if someone says, condemn Christ or face prison or face death. If we want to be prepared for that day, I think the best preparation is to ask ourselves of our willingness to die to ourselves daily. Are we willing to die to the resentment in our hearts? Are we willing to die to the self-aggrandizement that we want when we do something good and want someone else to know about it? Are we willing to die to the urge to gossip? Are we willing to endure the scorn of talking about the love of Jesus and just simply being told, I'm not interested? We are free to face that self-denial and that rejection and that persecution, because when it comes, we know it is a sign that our hope is not in what the world values, but what in Jesus values. And therefore, we are secure whatever comes from the hands of men. And with that freedom from what the world values, and that freedom from the fear of persecution, we don't have to run and hide. We don't have to escape from the world. If we say the world's values don't matter, let's go set up our own values, we might be tempted to hide away. If we're still fearful of persecution, even as we trust in Jesus, we might be tempted to withdraw. But the freedom that we have in trusting in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation and acceptance before God is the freedom to bless others. To not run from the world, but enter into the world to bless others. I've already mentioned that scholars note the lack of warmth in Paul's letter to the Galatians, not just here at the end, but also at the beginning. They're troublesome to him. They are being led astray. They are believing false things about him. And even worse, they are potentially going to lead others astray. And yet this letter exists. And he closes it as he prays blessing upon them. Paul's reaction as a servant of Jesus Christ, a messenger of the gospel of grace, does not withdraw from the opportunity to bless people who are irksome and troublesome to him. He prays for the grace of God to be with them. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Troublesome, difficult people, potentially those who will turn away from the faith and all the more bring condemnation upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, he prays a blessing upon them. Whereas the world may judge them or say that they need to do better, what he wants for them is the grace of Christ to be with their spirit. I think this hits home in verse 16. It says, and as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon you. If you accept what I am saying, that Jesus is the only way for you to be saved and acceptable to God, that you do not need circumcision, that you do not need these laws. If you walk by grace, then I am free to pray a blessing of peace and mercy upon you for all those who will walk by this rule. But not just them. Peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. He also looks forward not to those that will just hear what he's saying and agree with him, but he looks forward in faith and trust to those who do not accept these words, who do not accept the gospel of Christ, who may yet be changed as it is declared to them. Normally, Israel refers to the ethnic nation, the people group. But as we've read through the book of Galatians, you cannot separate Israel from the people of God by faith. Jesus Christ tears down the barriers between the two. There is neither Greek nor Jew. There is neither slave nor free. And so Paul is looking to those who will heed the rule of grace, both in the near term and the far term, gathered into the restored Israel, not on the basis of their works, but on the redemption purchased by Christ. He is looking to bless not just those already within the church who have already accepted the good news of grace, but to those who are yet to do so. And this entails a disposition of blessing both towards Jews and Gentiles, to the saved and the yet unsaved alike. The valuation and the condemnation of the world does not deter Paul and should not deter us from reaching out that others might hear and heed the rule of grace, receiving the peace and mercy found only through the blood of Jesus Christ. Kids, have you ever been in a situation where you've had to pick sides for something? A team, whether a sports team or something else, and then you have team captains, and they choose the people that they want on their team. Have you ever been through that? Raise your hand if you've been through that. How about adults? Adults been through that too? Probably more in some of your generations than the youngers. Kids, how does it feel when you're not picked or you're picked last? Sad, I heard sad. What are you tempted to do the next time you get to choose the teams? Where are you quick to choose the people that didn't choose you? No. This is our temptation, and this is what Paul is talking about. When the world doesn't like us, when someone mistreats us or doesn't love us or agree with us, or does something mean like not picking us for their team, sometimes we're tempted to not pick them for our team. Because what they did to us or said about us is what we think about them. And Paul, who's been shaped by the gospel, prays for a blessing even on those who have mistreated him and says, your value is not what the world says about you. Your value is not ultimately about what you have done to me. Your value is in whether you receive this rule of grace. And I want that for you. I pray that for you. I yearn that for you. To neither punish or persecute those who punished or persecuted him, but to bless with the word of God, the promise of grace, and the love that he has shown us. If we are free from the world's values, if we are free from the fear of the world, then we are free to bless the world because of the way that we have been blessed. Just yesterday, there were pictures all over Facebook of graduations this graduation season. An exciting time for many. But as you read, you're also aware of something called student debt. In 2016, the average undergraduate graduated with $37,000 in debt. That's not the graduate from grad school or a PhD or a medical program. That's just a four-year undergrad degree. They're leaving college with relationships, with education, with training, often with a worldview, with a readiness to engage the world. But what does that debt do to them? It hinders them, doesn't it? Suddenly, they are facing new limitations. All that is opened up to them by their education is narrowed by that debt. The threat of potential repercussions if they can't pay those debts back. The limits on what they can do with their friends and how they can bless others. When you're looking at a $300 to $500 a month payment for your student debt, it's hard to want to give to your church. It's hard to want to go out to dinner with your friends and neighbors. It's hard to want to care for that neighbor in trouble. Those students know the limitations of debt. And the religion of the Judaizers was that the debt is not paid. That the Gentiles needed to do something else. That you owe adherence to the law in order to be acceptable. But the message of Jesus Christ is that you are free from that debt. Live as people that are free. As Paul's message to the church in Galatia, as he leaves them at the end of his letter, and that is God's message to us today. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the freedom that is ours in Christ. Our sins paid for, our hope of new life secure. Lord, would that freedom play out in the way we live our lives daily? Would we live according to the values of Christ instead of the world? Would we live in hope instead of fear? And would we bless others instead of returning to them what they give to us? Because we are free in Christ. Amen. Let me invite our musicians forward.